Good morning again, everybody. We still doing okay? All right, cool. So first, I have a very important announcement to make. You all are now free and approved to start drinking pumpkin stuff. The fall equinox was Thursday, and the temperature dropped below 80 degrees for 3 days in a week. Those are the rules. If you drank pumpkin before that, you will need to see the prayer team after church to pray for the salvation of your souls. I had a really hard time this week deciding which passage to preach on. Sometimes that happens because you read all four of the lectionary texts and you're just like, womp, womp. And you're like, what am I going to do with this? But then there are other times when they're all so stinking good that you're like, how am I going to choose between these? And I know you're not supposed to like pick favorite texts in the Bible. This is not generally a good idea. But that being said, the lectionary today contained some of my favorite texts. Philippians is arguably my favorite of Paul's letters in the New Testament. I wrote some papers on it all the way back in seminary, and my fascination with it has really never waned. I just absolutely love it. Quick side note, when it says conduct yourselves worthy in the manner of the gospel, the Greek words it uses, polychuo axios. Can anybody guess what polychuo sounds like? It's not a trick, y'all. Politics? Good gracious. And so we think that the word is just like, oh, just live your life. But no, it's actually kind of talking about like the political sort of allegiances that we have. And that's like a whole thing in that letter that we miss in English because, you know, we just miss it. So anyways, love that letter. And probably because of that, I've talked about it a million times. And also the parable of the workers in the vineyard is probably my favorite of Jesus's parables because it just like violently slide tackles all of our Western capitalistic meritocratic notions. I mean, just studs up challenge, straight red, and you're out. It's amazing. I just love it. But I feel like I've talked about both of those texts a bunch over the years. So what I want to do this morning is actually focus on our text from Exodus. The story where the Israelites have just been through the parted sea of reeds. They've just been liberated, and they immediately start grumbling about a lack of food and water. And in that space, God provides manna and quail for them, which is wonderful. But perhaps it's appropriate on a family day that we're going to talk about grumbling. This text really is all about leaving, in a sense, and how hard leaving can be for us. And this has kind of a special resonance, I guess, with me, as many of you that know my story will know that arguably the two most formative events in my young life, at least, are stories of leaving. The first was when I had to move from living with my mom in Chicago to living with my dad in Gainesville, Florida, in the summer right before high school. It's a complex, messy story that I can't fully do justice to right now, obviously, but here are the general contours. My parents divorced when I was 2 years old, and soon after, my mom and I moved to Chicago, Illinois, where I grew up for the next roughly 12 years. But when I was around 10 years old, my dad, who had by then remarried and become a fairly successful football coach, started asking me on those brief times that I would come to visit him, when are you going to come and live with me? Now, as the parent of a 15 and 12-year-old, I realized what an inappropriate, pressure-filled question that was for a 10-year-old. Nevertheless, I didn't really realize that at the time. And being a 10-year-old boy who had never consistently had a dad around, I wanted to please that dad. And so, at 11 years old, after, you know, a year or so of some pressure on this front, at the end of my summer visit before sixth grade, I decided to stay and live with him and my stepmom in Florida. And they enrolled me in school, and and all of that. Now, of course, things like this should probably be discussed with the custodial parent, not the 11-year-old in the room, but that's neither here nor there. So after just a couple of weeks, a judge ordered me to return home to Chicago, which then began a three-year, effectively, custody battle, the result of which was that once I finished eighth grade, I could decide where I wanted to live, whether I wanted to live with my dad in Florida, whether I wanted to live with my mom in Chicago. Now, obviously, people grow and change a ton from 11 years old to 14 years old, and I did. And by the time that I finished eighth grade, I really didn't want to move at all. I still didn't have a clear perspective on everything that had happened. That would come much later, and probably in some ways is still coming. But I saw things certainly much more clearly 3 years later when I was 14. And I had come to really love my life there in the Chicago suburbs. I had a ton of friends, a great community of families around me. And of course, I loved and was deeply grateful for my mom. And I saw all that she did for me, which maybe was, they sought to distract me from that at one point. But at that point, I felt sort of obligated, right? Like I had put everybody through all of this stuff for years, financial burdens and emotional burdens and all of that. And so I felt like if I had changed my mind at that point, everyone would have been put through all of that for nothing. And I was also afraid that if I didn't follow through, that I would, you know, essentially lose my dad permanently. So I left. I moved 1,000+ miles to a new home, a new place, a new culture. Never felt like it was an option to look back or really make a change on that front. And I felt very alone. I felt very unseen. And it was just really, really hard. And as a result of this leaving, I developed a pathological fear of change. I never wanted to leave anything ever again. And I even chose my college 4 years later, largely because of this pathological fear. I went to the University of Florida, which was right there in Gainesville, the town in which I went to high school. And though on the surface, this sort of seemed to make sense, it seemed like a good decision for college. I was a football player at the time, and Florida was a great football school. I was a quarterback, and it was, you know, it was the fun and gun offense for those of you that know anything about the history of college football. And of course, I had family and friends that were still there in Gainesville. But really, the truth of the matter is, deep down, I just didn't want to leave again. I didn't want to have to start over. So I stayed and tried to remain within the comfort and security of what I knew. Now, the second experience of leaving is then actually really deeply connected to that first experience of leaving, because after my sophomore year of college, I ended up transferring from the University of Florida to the University of North Carolina. And ostensibly, again, the decision was for football reasons. I wasn't really getting to play at the University of Florida, and I still had dreams of trying to play in the NFL. So I went somewhere that I could get some playing time. And I thought that maybe those dreams would work out there. But really, I think deep down, there was more to it. Deep down, I think that I knew that staying there in Gainesville was the wrong decision. It was the wrong place, made for the wrong reasons. That it was really just me hiding from risk, from fear, from taking my step out into vulnerability, and that I was really never going to be happy there. So as hard as that was, I made that decision, and I left. And it nearly broke me. That experience was like tearing out all the stitches from all the wounds that I had experienced back when I was 14, but never dealt with. I mean, I never dealt with it. Like, nobody even asked me how I was doing. I just buried it. And it was like I had deferred all of that pain. And when I finally left for college, right, but actually left for college in a much more isolated way than if I had just done it the first time when everybody else was doing it really on my own with sort of no community of people that were experiencing the same thing at the same time, I felt more alone and lost than I ever had in my life. I spent probably 8 weeks just deeply and profoundly depressed. One of the funniest stories I always tell in relationship to this little period of my life is one night during two-a-days. So like when I moved, I immediately went into football two-a-days. That's when I got there. After practice, meetings, etc., you know, like a 14-hour day, whatever it was, I was walking back to the dorms through Keenan Stadium in Chapel Hill by myself. And for some reason in the stadium, they were playing on the sound system there, "Going to Carolina in My Mind" by James Taylor. And it just made me like viscerally angry. I was like, Carolina is the most horrible place in the history of the world. No one would ever want to go here in their mind or anything else. I'm just like, now listen, you know you're truly depressed when you're mad at James Taylor. James Taylor is unhateable. The dude is human froyo. Like, you know you're in a deep, dark place when you're mad at a James Taylor song. But in this place of loneliness and depression, God eventually broke through. God has never spoken to me audibly in life, but this little period is the closest that I've ever gotten to that, where it was just really clear that God had something to say and he was going to make sure that I heard it. And I won't bore you with all the specifics of how it happened, the mechanics of it, but it involves some good friends and mentors that happened to be in my life that God whispered some things through. It involved a missed plane flight the first time I was trying to go home because, hey, the roads in North Carolina were drawn by Dr. Seuss. They made no sense to me whatsoever. And so I ended up going to Chick-fil-A for dinner and then killing time at a family Christian bookstore. And I know many people in this room probably super like condescend towards the whole family Christian bookstore thing, but you know what? God uses those things too. Made a huge difference in my life in that moment. So I chilled out in a family Christian bookstore and ended up buying a book there. And it turned out to be a book about a text that several of these friends and mentors had been mentioning to me. So this moment of renaissance all centered around the text of John chapter 15. It's part of an extended dialogue between Jesus and his disciples the night that he is betrayed. It's a unique and remarkable section of scripture. None of the synoptic gospels really contain anything quite so detailed and intimate as this little section of the Gospel of John. But of course, I didn't know any of that back then. But in the text, Jesus said this: "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Now, when I read this and read this book about this text, I was captivated by the images of abiding and pruning, of the sense that my primary job in life was to remain in Jesus, to just be connected. For all the complexities of life, that was really the only thing I had to do, was be connected, abide, stay connected. But then also the image of pruning. At that time, I was living with this profound sense of loss. I had left friends behind, family behind. And all of this was reminding me of loss that I had experienced years before and never been able to process. But suddenly, this image of pruning suddenly reframed that whole experience for me. The image that Jesus was referencing here was that of a grapevine He and his disciples were likely on the Mount of Olives, and I learned that olives and grapes are actually companion plants. They're often planted together. So he was likely surrounded by grapevines, and with this fascinating object lesson all around he and his young disciples, he said, "Every branch that bears fruit, God prunes so that it can bear more fruit." Now, grapevines, I learned, were prone to becoming very overgrown. If you leave them to their own devices, they're essentially like ivy. They'll just grow and grow and grow incessantly, covering everything in these massive leaves and branches. And all of that looks kind of pretty, but it actually undermines the very point of the plant itself, which is the fruit production. The more leaves and overgrowth a grapevine has, the more sunlight is diverted and the more nutrients are diverted from the actual production of fruit. So, gardeners, after every growing season, have to prune away the vast majority of growth on these grapevines. And if they don't, the vines will actually be less productive. They simply won't grow the fruit that they exist to produce. So, anyone living in an agrarian society like these people were would know exactly that to be healthy and productive, pruning, cutting away excesses, is an integral part of the life of faith. Now, this is not to imply that every loss that we experience in life is God pruning, right? There are some losses, some pain, some suffering that is nothing but tragedy. And God mourns them as much, if not more, than we do. And all we can do in those spaces is take solace in the fact that God himself entered into the suffering of this broken and sinful world. But some loss and pain is pruning, or at least might be pruning, if we can stick around long enough to find out. And in that moment, it became really clear to me that that's what I was experiencing. Family, friends, comfort, safety, etc., they had become crutches for me. Things that I had built my life, perhaps my even identity around. Good things, but things that I had clung to that prevented me from seeing that God loved me more than I ever imagined, and that He alone could be enough for me, that He could provide, that He could be sufficient. And in this discovery, in that season, I grew more spiritually than at any other point in my life. The depression that I had been feeling turned rather quickly into hopefulness. My attempts to control everything in my life turned into letting go and simply trusting God in prayer. I found a new intimacy with God. I discovered, which admittedly I have to rediscover over and over again, that God is sufficient. In other words, my life has taught me two things. One, leaving is incredibly hard. Leaving a place or a stage of life, or even just a way of seeing the world, is incredibly painful and difficult. And sometimes, because it's painful and difficult, we avoid that at all costs. But second, leaving, when done for the right reasons, when done while leaning into God, can bring the greatest transformation we will ever experience. It can bring resurrection through that brief period of death. It can lead you into a deeper dependence on God and thus to mental, emotional, and spiritual resources you never knew you had. When you have the courage and the bravery to step out in the wilderness, so to speak, it's really only there that we discover that God will show up, meet us there, and provide. Now, I tell that story because I think this is, in many ways, the story our Old Testament story is trying to tell us. For the last month or so, the lectionary has essentially been giving us a Cliff Notes version of the story of the Exodus. From the ascendancy of a new Pharaoh who didn't care at all about Joseph and who, out of fear, enslaved and oppressed the Hebrews, then to the birth of Moses, Then to many years later, God appearing to Moses in a burning bush and sending him to confront Pharaoh on behalf of his people. Then to the Passover and the parting of the Sea of Reeds and the Israelites' miraculous escape from Egypt in slavery in Exodus 14. So for essentially 4 weeks, the lectionary was giving us this up and to the right story, so to speak, right? Signs and wonders, miraculous interventions, progress toward liberation. But then this week, immediately after all of these amazing miracles take place, we get a story of things kind of crashing back down to earth. In Exodus 15, 16, and 17, we get back-to-back-to-back stories of the Israelites grumbling and complaining to Moses and Aaron and God, once about a lack of food, which is our story today, and then twice about a lack of water, about their own fears of not being provided for in that space, even though they had just witnessed incredible miracles. Now, I don't want to be too dismissive about their concerns, right? If you and I were in the desert for a couple of days without any immediate source of food and water, we might panic a little bit at some point. We would be concerned. But I find it jarring how quickly after experiencing the miraculous, they return to the mundane and they become consumed by fear and doubt. And this story is obviously about God's provision, how we can trust God to provide, but I also think it's about the nature of the human heart. One of the most interesting parts of the story that readers and theologians have acknowledged for thousands of years is that in that place in security, the Israelites don't just worry about food and water. That would have been normal and expected. They do something more than that. They long to go back to Egypt. In a sense, they romanticize how life used to be in Egypt. Their fear of the present and the future and the vulnerability included in that is so strong that they literally expunge all the trauma and terror of their years of slavery from their minds and only remember that they had good food to eat when they were in Egypt. This is how strong our desire for comfort and predictability is. Sometimes we'll choose slavery over freedom because the vulnerability of freedom terrifies us. Most of the adults in the room have seen the movie The Matrix, right? Yeah? Most of the kids in the room haven't, hopefully. But here's the basic idea, kids, so you know what's going on. The world that people experience in this movie, that they assume is the real world, is actually a computer program called The Matrix. At some point in this dystopian future, machines took over the world, and they put all the humans in this computer simulation. But a small number of people have woken up, and they live in the actual real world, which is quite harsh and difficult. And they're engaged in a rebellion against their machine overlords. It's a cool movie with some cool special effects and some thought-provoking ideas and some cool characters. But the character that has always stuck with me that I think teaches us the most about human nature is the character Cypher. Cypher, at some point in the movie, gets tired of the struggle. He gets tired of eating bad food and fighting the machines, and so he betrays his friends and he asks the machine to put him back into the Matrix with no memory of the real world. Now, ultimately, this fails, but this choice has just always needled me. He chooses blissful ignorance rather than reality. He would rather go back and live in an imaginary comfort, even though it's not real. even though he knows there would be no real meaning or purpose in it. Cypher essentially wanted to go back to Egypt rather than brave the uncertainty of the wilderness. He chose a convenient illusion over a challenging but meaningful journey, and it drives me crazy every single time. And it offends me deeply. But when you think about it, if we're being really honest with ourselves, we all kind of do this all the time, don't we? We choose things that we know won't satisfy us, that aren't part of our real purpose or the real story we're living in any way, shape, or form, because they're easier and safer. Every time we choose comfort and the security of money or consumerism over our calling to Christ and community, or every time we choose the pursuit of pleasure over the pursuit of purpose, or we choose some sort of ephemeral pursuit of fame over faithfulness, or the many other things like this, we're choosing illusions over the truth, the matrix over reality. But see, here's where the matrix metaphor breaks down. The implication of the Cypher story in the movie is that living in the truth, living in the real world, is actually worse and harder and more painful than living in the illusion of the matrix, right? But you're still supposed to do it because it's the right thing to do, right? The real thing, the true thing, is harder and kind of miserable, and the illusion feels good, but just choose the right thing. Grin and bear it. I actually think this is how people often present Christianity in our culture, right? It's kind of miserable, but do it because it's the right thing to do. But nothing could be further from the truth. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says this: "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and, and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The faint, far-off results of those energies which God's creative rapture implanted in matter when he made the worlds are what we now call physical pleasures. And even thus filtered, they are too much for our present management. What would it be to taste at the fountainhead that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us. The whole man and woman is to drink joy from the fountain of joy." In other words, the reason that God calls people out of Egypt, though it might be initially painful or scary, is because he wants people to find him, truly him, all of him, because he is the fountainhead of joy. And that's what our hearts have been longing for. At the end of the day, our Old Testament story today is all about dependence. What God wanted from the Israelites then, and what he wants from us now, is not belief or even obedience, but dependence. Radical relational trust and dependence on him. Not because he just wants to feel powerful and in control, but because we can only find wholeness and fulfillment in him. He's literally the only source of it. He can provide manna and quail, our physical needs, but only he can supply our deeper needs, things that we long for even more than food. As St. Augustine said many, many years ago, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. In this way, anything else that we might allow our hearts to become dependent on and build our security on is actually an obstacle to our fulfillment and our wholeness. And thus, if there was a good gardener around, he would have to prune it. Leaving, stepping out into the unknown, is the scariest thing in the world. But it's really the only way that we learn to depend on God. That's where God meets us, when we find ourselves with no other resources but Him. So today, and maybe just this week as you go forward, ask yourself some questions. Are there any ways in life that you're looking back to Egypt right now, seeking comfort and security where you know it doesn't actually exist? And is there any way that you need to be willing to step out into the wilderness, into vulnerability, into dependence on God, so that you can begin drinking from the fountainhead of joy? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the fountainhead of joy. And sometimes we are terrible in the church of remembering that and reminding one another of that. We can so often live a grin and bear it existence, but you've so much more for us. Our desires are too small. Help us to be willing to take steps out into the wilderness when we're not sure what can provide for us, because in that space we'll find trust in you and dependence on you. And there we can drink from the fountainhead of joy. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.